Wednesday, December 8th, which is this coming Wednesday, it would be really helpful to have the whole junior choir here for spacing, transitions, and instruments. So please make every effort there. And for today, we want to do a quick run-through of the opening song and the auditorium after church. And we also need the risers moved from the back to the front here. This coming Saturday, December 11th, there's a mandatory practice for the junior choir from 9:45 to 1 o'clock, and it's not for the youngest class. A number of these items were in the email that you got a week or so ago, and I think there's a copy on the back table. But want to have your children bring a bag lunch and a water bottle. Put those in the fridge or the table by the kitchen window. Prelude people should bring their music to run through it on that day. Make sure you label their books so they don't get misplaced. Children should go to the bathroom and be seated and ready to go by 9:50 in the auditorium. And so that's for next Saturday. There are more invites available for the Christmas program. Those are on the back table, so please feel free to take one or two or three and invite friends and neighbors, and continue to work this week to know the songs, parts for the Christmas program with your children, so thank you for that. There is a flyer on the back table for the men and boys fishing trip to Lake of the Woods, and there is a sign-up sheet back there now, so any questions, see Mike. There's also a new Sunday school teacher's helper's schedule on the back table, along with a new snack sign-up sheet. And that's all I have in the way of announcements. Let's stand and lift our voices once again. He is our Savior, our Comforter, our Protector, and our Friend. Let's sing, I Run to Christ. Singing, you may be seated.
Good morning again. If you have your Bible, well, let me invite you to open it to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Now, if you've ever read Luke 15, I trust that if you're like me, you've been thoroughly encouraged by what you've read. Because what it brings into focus is who Christ is and how much He loves us, though we are so unworthy. Eventually, we're going to get to Luke 19, and there we'll see, in a nutshell, what Jesus explains in this particular chapter. It says, Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." And that's every human being that's ever been born. And that reality should really cause you to even rejoice in the grace that is in Christ Jesus even this morning. I mean, God is for you. He's not against you. And that's because of who He is. And that's because of what He's done for you in Christ. And what He did for you there demonstrates that as His child, He's not doing anything less for you now. And so we need to think those things through. I mean, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, holy and perfect in every way, didn't come to condemn sinners, though He had every reason and right to do that. He came to seek them out because He wants every human being to spend eternity with Him forever in a perfect place. You know, He's the only one in the world that has the credentials to condemn sinners, and yet He chooses to pardon them when they come to Him in faith. And, you know, He's the only one with the credentials to save sinners as well. And thankfully, He chose to exercise that in love. In fact, Jesus Christ coming validates the truth you read in Romans 5:8, "For God demonstrates His own love for us and while we were still sinners, not cleaned up in any way, shape, or form, Christ died for us." Now, as we consider Luke 15, there's 32 verses in this particular chapter. And the whole chapter is communicating one main point. One main point. We're going to go over the first 10 verses this morning, and you can follow along as I read. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Him to hear Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' And so He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What if man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, context, when it comes to studying the Word of God, is critical. It's everything in many, many ways. And so when we think of this chapter here, the first two verses give us the setting, and then the third verse says He spoke a parable to them, saying. Notice it doesn't say parables, but one parable. So many people think the 15th chapter of Luke is a series of three, or some even think four parables, and yet it's actually just one parable with three different stories in it that communicate the same point. The story includes a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, but again, it's just one parable. And so keep that in mind, because the main point, again, is going to be come out here. And this is a tremendous message. It's done in response to some grumbling that the Pharisees were doing. And so Jesus responds to that. And He's doing that to show them that He loves them just as much as He loves sinners. Now, what's the main point? Well, first of all, the chapter consists of one parable with three stories. And the main point of the parable is that there's great rejoicing when a sinner repents for salvation. There's great rejoicing when a sinner repents for salvation. When they respond in faith to the Savior, there's great rejoicing. And that's true regardless of who the particular sinner is. And so all three stories communicate the one point of the main parable, because every parable only has one main point, though there's many incidental points that can be drawn out, but there's one point here. But there's other things that we can note about this parable that Christ taught. There's a progression here in what is lost in this parable. There's a progression. The man loses one sheep out of 100. That's 1%. The woman loses one coin out of 10. That's 10%. And then the father loses one son out of 2, and that's 50%. That's a 50% loss. And there's also a progression in relative value from a sheep to a coin to a son, and we'll bring that out. But if we take the first 10 verses this chapter, they reinforce their point by a parallel structure. And so they're communicating the same point in slightly different ways. One aspect of these first 10 deals with a male, the other deals with a female. Both stories are about loss. Both record that the one who lost searches, and they search diligently until they find it. And both stories include rejoicing over a sinner repenting. And if you look at the flow when Jesus starts to Jerusalem here, beginning in verse 12, or beginning in chapter 13, you know, even in chapter 14, he mentioned, I think it's in, where is it? Well, he told the Pharisees who had a great supper that you should go for the lame, the blind, the lame, and the maimed, and that should be part of your guest list. And this continues in that same kind of a theme. But as we think of introductory comments here, one thing that I think Luke brings out relative to the other Gospels, it's something we can note here. The Gospel of Luke makes Jesus' companionship with sinners a special point of emphasis. A special point of emphasis. And you see this beginning way back even in fact, why don't we go there to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5 of Luke. You can put a marker here. I think this is an important thing to note. Luke is writing to the Gentiles. That is his emphasis of his particular gospel. And in Luke chapter 5, notice verse 27. It says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "You follow me." And so he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees, here we go, complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And notice Jesus' response, verse 31. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call, not call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that's going to be a key here in this chapter as well. And so if you turn over a couple pages to chapter 7, you can pick it up in verse 33. It says, "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The guy was an odd duck. Something's wrong with him. Now the Son of Man's come, eating and drinking. You say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." You know, when you've got a critical heart, you're going to find fault. That's just the way it is. But notice the wisdom is justified by her children. And then notice verse 36, "And one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." As in this culture, when a Pharisee had a big dinner like this, it wasn't common for those that could come and also partake of it. as well. And notice verse 38. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. And the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, spoke within himself. He never verbalized it. He said, this man, if he were really a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so we can read between the lines there. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Whoops. He said, teacher, say it. And he explains there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. So tell me, which of them would love him more? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said, you have rightly answered. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon. So he looks at the woman, but he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I've entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. So I say to you, her sins, which are many, he acknowledges it, are forgiven. And the result is, and that's the idea of verse 47, she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Very interesting, isn't it? And then we're going to get to Luke 19. And Luke 19 in the first 10 verses talk about Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a notorious tax collector as well. And, let's just read the part of it anyway. Go to Luke 19. And we'll see the same response. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. That's Zacchaeus. And he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, that would be the Pharisees and the scribes, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Just can't handle the fact that Jesus loves sinners. Now, can we? You know, it's interesting, even in this passage we see today, Jesus never comments on the, quote, sinner's behavior. That includes tax collector sinners. He never points out their wretchedness. And so what we see in Luke 15, and we can go back there now, is how Jesus really sees the world. And, you know, we have the ability through the Spirit of God to see the world through the eyes of Christ, to see men like Christ saw men, and to see women like Christ saw women, and really to see how God has revealed himself in love through the person of Jesus Christ. There's some similarities and differences in this parable, but it really illustrates beautifully the message of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and it's open to all, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And at the same time, it reveals and demonstrates this truth in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you and me and with all, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And again, that ties into the main point that Jesus is communicating this. So as we think of the setting here, verse 1 says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so it says, notice, he says, all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus in order to hear him. Again, he's in a different part of the nation relative to earlier times when those other incidents took place. And when they say sinners here, this is how what they mean is the irreligious, the unrighteous riffraff, who the scribes and Pharisees considered to be lowlifes, to be beneath them, to be not worth their time, if you will, the down and outers of the world. And so that's Luke's description, and that's certainly the perspective of the Pharisees. Now, a question we can ask is why? Why do the tax collectors, why do the down and outers, the lowlifes, the thrown to the curb type people, why are they drawn to Jesus? Why is tax collectors, people that are despised in society, drawn to Jesus? Now, we need to avoid the vain romanticism, because the liberals will say, well, Jesus had this really winsome personality, and he was just a really cool guy. And it's really not it. And I hope you get that. Jesus loved tax collectors and sinners, and he actually loved the Pharisees too, and shock of shocks, he loves you and loves me. He loves us all. And it's funny, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, he ate with, quote, righteous Pharisees, and he also ate with, quote, sinners and tax collectors. The difference between the two was their response and reaction to him. The, quote, righteous in their own eyes were often offended and miffed and complained about Jesus, and yet the sinners were drawn to him in droves, and one in particular showed tremendous thankfulness through her washing of his feet and so forth. So why did the tax collectors and sinners love Jesus? Well, it's interesting. Mark 12:37 says, as Jesus was talking, David therefore himself called him Lord. And where is he? And whence he called? I should have probably went with a different version here. Whence is he when his son? And notice, the common people heard him gladly. The common people heard him gladly. You know, 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise are called, because they think in some ways they're above all this. What do we need a Savior for? You know? Jesus said, the sick don't need a physician. Wait a minute. The healthy don't need a physician. The sick are the ones who did it. But what is it about Jesus that made this portion of society love him and be drawn to him? Well, I'm surmising, but I think one of the things is that he was, first of all, real. He was authentic. He was genuine in every respect. He wasn't a phony in any way, and he wasn't a hypocrite. In fact, he pointed out the hypocrites as he spoke to the masses throughout Israel. He had genuine compassion. He was perfectly holy, yet he wasn't self-righteous. There's nothing insincere about him. He was authentic. He wasn't condescending. He was genuinely compassionate. He was tender. In fact, you know, there's at least one place in Scripture where Jesus declares his own heart to the masses. You're probably familiar with the verse. These are his words speaking about himself. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For notice how he describes himself here. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's quite a description. You know, we're not told that he's austere and demanding in heart. We're not told that he's exalted and dignified in heart. We're not even told that he's joyful and generous in heart. We're told that he's gentle and lonely in heart. Do you see Jesus that way? Is that your mental picture and understanding? As you read the scriptures, is this your perception of Jesus? You know, it's the word for gentle there, the Greek word, only occurs three times in the New Testament. It's translated gentle once. It's translated meek once and humble once. Meek, humble, and gentle. He's not a reactionary. He's not easily exasperated. He's not trigger happy. In fact, he is, without question, the most understanding person in the universe. His natural posture isn't one to point a finger, and instead is to have open arms. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. Amazing, isn't it? In fact, that word lowly there is translated humble, also translated humble in the New Testament, like in James 4:6, which says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus is bending over backward to make himself accessible and communicate to the world that, come to me. It's not coming like to the Wizard of Oz. I still, you know, I saw that as a kid. It still haunts me. The dude behind the counter, or the curtain, you know. He invites all to come. But in particular, he's inviting those who are what? Labor heavy laden. Those who are burdened with life in some way. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say those who have cleaned themselves up to a certain level, well, you can come to me. He doesn't say that at all. He doesn't say, you know, if you're going to come to me, you better unburden yourself somehow. No? No? He says, please come with your burden, thank you. And he knows it perfectly. And that's what qualifies you to come. If you don't have any burdens, why are you going to come? I mean, we're by nature want to put our best foot forward and look nice, and God says, would you please stop? I see right through it, thank you, and it doesn't change how I look at you one bit. Amazing, isn't it? And somehow the tax collectors and the sinners recognized that. I mean, did they know they were burdened? I'm sure they did. I mean, I talked to a guy here a couple of weeks ago. We were kind of kidding around. He goes, I've been sleeping well at night. And I go, well, how come? He says, I got a guilty conscience. I said, so when do you sleep at all? I said, thank you, Greg. Someone got it. And they saw him as meek and lowly in heart. What did they think? What did they see in the Pharisees? I mean, what were they displaying? You know, Levi was once a disreputable sinner. Jesus cleansed him and actually made him an apostle, and all his friends came to his house for a meal. And he said, you take my yoke upon you because it's easy. My burden is light. Isn't that interesting? And it's not like Jesus is always, you know, frothy and just, you know, mushy. I mean, right before he said this, if you read the paragraph before in context in Luke 11, he's chewing out Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he said, if the works that were done here in Sodom that you've seen, they would have repented in dust and ashes. He says, your judgment's going to be worse. And so it's not like he was all just, hey, he gave the truth. I mean, gentle and lowly doesn't mean mushy. But, you know, if you were to say one thing about who Jesus is, one of the things you can say is his own words here. I'm lonely. I'm lowly in heart. I'm gentle. I mean, if Jesus had his own personal website, one of those, you know, about me tabs, you'd hit it and come down and you know what it'd say? I'm gentle and lowly in heart. Now, do you think those who the Pharisees condemned and perhaps cast out of the synagogue displayed any qualities remotely close to Jesus? Why would a sinner be drawn to a Pharisee? I mean, I don't think you'd ever see a quote sinner go to a Pharisee and say, gee, can you help me? Actually, I was looking for another round of condemnation. Maybe you can help me here. I mean, it seems like the Pharisees took great pleasure in burdening people with regulation and expectations. They were the ones laying on the burdens of these people. They were the religious elite, and they were the exact opposite of Jesus. Unwelcoming, proud, self-righteous. You know, most of us don't see ourselves as Pharisees, but do we welcome the outcasts that Jesus puts in our path? You look down your long nose and say, that guy is a fourth-order loser. Or do you say, wow, does that guy need a savior like I do? You know, I get it. There's plenty of people that we'd rather spend time with. And there's plenty of people, if we're honest, we'd probably be a little uncomfortable spending time with. I mean, I get it. But I read this week, there was a conference in 2016 in State College, Pennsylvania, where Penn State is, and there was a woman, a young woman who was in charge of the outreach ministry of church, and she gave a speech, and it was quite moving. Let's give you an excerpt here. She says, my friend Nate is in jail. He's made a series of bad choices and will spend the next several months there. He grew up in and out of foster care and group homes. He bounced from person to person, rarely had a place to call home or people to call family. He's desperately searching for love and to be cared about. Jesus says Nate is worth it. The gospel's for him too. We're praying that Jesus becomes Nate's brother and that God becomes his father. You know, a lot of times we'll run people into the ground. We know nothing of their background. And chances are if the tables were turned and you were put in that situation, you do worse. Yet it's easy to just read and think, whoa, oh boy. She says another one, my friend Betty is in her upper 60s living alone in a local apartment. She was married for a long time, but due to abuse is currently separated. She grew up in an abusive home with an alcoholic father. Betty is paralyzed by fear. She goes months without leaving her home. She has few relational connections and pushes most of them away. I talked to her today and she told me that she feels hopeless and alone and that God is disappointed in her. I reminded her that God is with her. She's not alone. And I reminded her that the Father's love for her is unconditional. There's nothing we can do to make him love us less or more. And I could keep reading. But I think you get the idea. You know, we need to be reminded, I think, that when we're allowing the love of Christ to constrain us and we have the mind of Christ in our hearts, we're going to see people like Jesus sees them and love them like he does. But when we're not, we can be just as pharisaical as the people we read on this page. And people are turned off by hypocrisy. When they see that you're genuine, that makes all the difference in the world. But if they think you're pompous and pious and self-righteous, why would they come to you? Why would they come to me? You know, we were given, according to Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit when we got saved. And it says, the Holy Spirit took the love of God and shed it abroad in our hearts, which means the love of Christ is in me as a believer in him. We have the mind of Christ through the Word of God, and we're to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We receive all things that pertain in life and godliness, and we're called to his ambassadors. And so the last person we want to be is the one that throws people to the curb. That's not who we are to be. And so when he makes this appeal in Matthew 11, Jesus was different than anyone else these tax collectors and sinners have ever met. Jesus loved them freely. Still reminds me that years ago when I'm talking to a guy who I tried to minister to for years, it was 2:00 in the morning, calls me and he's at a party and everyone is absolutely out of their minds under the influence of something. And the phone went around the room and I spent, I don't know how much time, trying to tell each one of them that God loved them and Christ would tell them. And they were all in tears saying, oh no. He doesn't love me. I've ruined everything. As these people ruined their whole lives through alcohol and drug abuse. And they wouldn't listen. They didn't believe it. And who knows, it could have been because some other religious person prior to that wagged their finger in their face and said, God doesn't love you, you scumbag. I don't know. You know, human nature typically dictates that the more wealthy a person is, the more they tend to look down on the poor. Typically, the more physically attractive someone is, that they tend to look down on those that are maybe ugly. Sometimes they don't even realize what they're doing. And, you know, we could be the same without even realizing it as well. We could inherently think that we're better than someone else when Christ is very clear, and the Word of God is very clear, we are by the grace of God. But the Pharisees were like that. And so the Pharisees and scribes complained about Christ because of his relationship with sinners. They hated him. And we got all kinds of reasons. Here's one, though, that jumps off the page. Even Pilate, who wasn't exactly a stellar individual, in Mark 15:9 through 11 says, but Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For they knew that the chief priests had handed over him because of envy. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus? Because he was something they weren't. He was raining on their parade. He was screwing up their system. But notice, the chief priests stirred up the crowd that he should rather release Barabbas to them. This is the first time they really love a scumbag. Because Jesus was the option. Isn't that interesting, isn't it? You know, religion is always the enemy of grace. Religion gets you to believe you have something to offer that would make you acceptable to God. Religion gets you to believe that your efforts to do the right thing, when you compare to those that are willfully doing what is wrong and rebelling, that sets you apart and that God looks favorably upon you because you're not as bad as you could be. And you see, what the Pharisees wanted Jesus to do is to scold these people. And yet he eats with them. The nerve! And you could be a Pharisee thinking the same way. And this is why religious people are offended when they read Isaiah 64:6. All your righteous are like filthy rags. That bugs people. Self-righteous people. And throughout the Gospels, especially Luke, we see Jesus chooses to hang out with, quote, the wrong kind of people. And the reality is he offered something that the others would never offer, nor could they offer. And he offered it freely in love with no strings attached. Are you in love with Jesus? Are you in love with the grace of God and the mercy he's shown you? Well, I tell you what. You know, when Jesus ate with them, he never compromised who he was. He wasn't participating in their sin. And we're never to do that. We're never to compromise what we know to be true, but we're to love the unlovely. Jesus always ministered in a way that was appropriate. To those who were humble, he was welcoming and compassionate. And to those who were resistive, he challenged and warned. And we've seen it do it time and time again, even in the middle of it right now, to religious people in particular. He challenged and warned them all the time. But in their own estimation, if they even admitted they were sinners, they would certainly, these Pharisees, would not say they're on the same level as these other people. You know, the Bible is very clear. There's no difference between sinners. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Well, you're not putting me in the same category as that guy, are you? No, but God is. And he's always right. You know, you don't get a better standing before God because you're not as depraved as you could be on a practical level. James makes it clear, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is guilty of the whole thing. I haven't killed anybody. Have you lied? But you see, most people have difficulty because they don't see themselves naturally as the wrong kind of people. And a lot of times, especially do-gooders, try to be the right kind of people. And that's the very thing that gets in the way of them trusting Christ. Because they're trying to be do-gooders. And yet, if you don't see you're lost, you're in deep trouble. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. So you have no hope. Not only did he come to seek and save, he came not to be served but to serve, and he served the ultimate by giving his life a ransom for many. The Spirit of God is trying to show every individual is that there's no difference and that they were born in Adam, and in Adam they're dead. They're dead to God. All sinned in Adam. And so we can say it this way. I inherited a sin nature from Adam. That's why no one had to teach me how to sin, though I learned how to sin in different ways. But it came that way. Adam's sin was imputed to my account, so I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a son of disobedience. I'm a sinner by position. I'm a sinner by nature, and I'm a sinner by practice. And if you don't see yourself that way, why would you need a Savior? And thankfully, God provided one, and that's what the gospel is all about. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the good news, that your sins were taken care of because sin has to be punished. And yet, God in his mercy and love and grace punished his own Son in our place. So on that cross, your sins, past, present, and future, every filthy thing you have done and will do, God's wrath was poured upon Christ. And Christ became our propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sin. The Bible says the God of the universe became a man, suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine so we could be set free. We broke the law, someone else paid our fine, and thankfully, Christ paid our penalty in full. And he did that so you could be saved. So you could be found as a lost person. What must I do to be saved? It's that simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a matter of trusting him. It's a matter of putting all your eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ and declaring him to be your only hope for everlasting life because he is the Savior. He died for you and rose again. If you're going to have eternal life, you need to rely on Christ alone. That's it. That's it. So as you read this passage, there is a distinction that's being made here, but who's making the distinction? Jesus doesn't make the distinction, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's the Pharisees and scribes that make the distinction. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Who's making the distinction? They are, not Jesus. They don't put themselves in this. Pharisees don't put themselves in the same category as everybody else, and that was their problem. They were just as guilty of breaking the law as the people they were condemning. And yet the tax collectors and sinners knew who they were. You know, these tax collectors were extremely heavy burdens for the poor, these taxes they put on people. The Jews that collected them were considered traitors because they were working for the government that was oppressing the Jews, and so they were hated in every way. And those in charge used these tax collectors. It was the tax collectors' responsibility to charge what was required, but then they could charge whatever they want. That's how they made their living. So the government didn't care as long as they got their share. And so there many were dishonest. But you see, the Pharisees were guilty of a worse crime. They didn't burden the people financially, they burdened them spiritually. In fact, Jesus says, you prevent people from going to heaven because of what you do. Interesting, isn't it? I'm so glad I'm a low life and I came to Jesus. The low lives were drawn to him because what they saw in him was lowly in heart, gentleness, love, mercy, and grace. Those who were self-righteous muttered and complained. Well, the nerve. I wouldn't let that guy in my house, and you're eating with him. I like how Lenski put it. He says, one of the marked features of Jesus' ministry was the attraction of these outcasts to him. The Pharisees and scribes only scorned and damned them, but the holy Jesus had a way of salvation open for them, one that indeed condemned their sins in no uncertain terms, but at the same time opened the divine way of remission for all sins. So they drew to him in numbers, it's a Greek word for all, and did this continuously at the present time. It's a paraphrastic imperfect. In other words, they kept coming to him. They kept coming to Jesus. Everywhere he went, the people said, there's my one prospect of hope right there. They kept coming to him. And it's interesting is that Jesus was willing to sit down and eat with the Pharisees too. And when he ate with them, there wasn't the purpose of, quote, socialization merely. It was to communicate the truth that would set them free. Why did he do it? It's because he's willing that no one perish. That includes you and me and even the Pharisees. You know, by way of application, I had a conversation this week earlier with someone who used to be part of a church in Hibbing, and they ostracized her because she was a massage therapist for a living, and that was a taboo there. And I thought to myself, that is so pharisaical. You know, what someone does for a living, as long as it's not illegal, I mean, they're providing for their family. This person has children. You know, I don't know the Bible perfectly, but I don't see it says, thou shalt not be a massage therapist. Now, that's an area of liberty. You might not want to do that, and that's your business, but that doesn't mean someone else that's wrong. You know, Paul said this in the area of liberty. I know that I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. Being a massage therapist is not an unclean profession. Now, if you consider it, if that you're not comfortable with that, well, then don't do it. The kingdom of God is not what you do for a living. It's not what you eat or drink. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the issue. You know, through the years we've been here, I've heard Mostly people come here and they've been warned, they received. Occasionally, though, you hear, well, that's a cold church, man, no one talked to me. Well, sometimes they run for the door. You got to be a butkus to tackle them before they get out the door. Well, no one came and talked to me. Well, you ran out the door. You know, a purpose and priorities of us is to evangelize, to edify, to equip. So by the grace of God, the church grows in every way possible. I like one pastor said about his own church. He said, where evangelism is ignored, the recipients of grace become such living contradictions of the reality they profess that soon their worship feels like a sham, and the relationship are clogged by a nagging, unspoken sense of inauthenticity. See, this is what happens when a church doesn't evangelize and they become inverted. It becomes a sham. When the Holy Spirit is at work in the local church, the church will have a vision for the lost, because the Spirit of God is going to transform them and they're going to love the lost like Christ loves the lost. And so if you don't love the lost like Christ, the Spirit of God's got more work to do in your heart. The eyes of the Pharisees, they just can't stand the fact that Jesus would eat with these people. And so he says, I'm going to tell a parable. Verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one till it's lost, which is lost, until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So the phrase, what man of you, this is how he starts it out, and this is key, indicates that this is what everyone in that situation would do. It's generally understood. He said, there's no one that wouldn't do this. Jesus is so brilliant. This is how he completely disarms people, because he turns the whole matter over to the opponent and he lets them answer the question themselves. It's just amazing. And so, looks like I didn't do my PowerPoint right, so we'll put up with me. The problem here is, I have to figure out what I wrote. The man knows that he's lost. Isn't it interesting? The man knows he's lost a sheep. No, it's interesting. I thought this is interesting because what's true about a sheep is a sheep wanders and a sheep can't find its way home. This is why we, as mankind, are compared to sheep. We've gone astray. Sheep, you know, I hate to say it, is stupid. It wanders away, it nibbles here, it nibbles there. First thing you know, it can't find its way home. You know, think about it, a dog can find its way home, and a horse can find its way home. You ever try to get rid of a cat? I should probably not go there. They keep coming back. But sheep, man, they get lost, and they don't know which way is up. You go to a circus, you see a trained lion. You see a trained tiger. You ever see a trained sheep? No such thing exists. They're easily lost. They can't find themselves. That's why they need a shepherd. And this is why we are described like you are in Romans 3. There is none righteous, not even one. There is not one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. We've all gone astray. We don't know which way to turn. We've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. The Spirit of God is trying to show every unbeliever they've got nothing going for them. They're dead and separated from God. They're not equipped to save themselves, and they need a shepherd. You know, a shepherd... The thing about a sheep is a sheep can't take care of itself and needs someone to take care of them. This is why God compares us to sheep. But again, this man knows his sheep is lost. Isn't that interesting? Does the sheep know he's lost? Probably not. But the man does. And he says, you know what? Bummer. At least I got 99. No. No, 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 no. He goes after it. He searches until he finds it. So this is not, you know what, I gave her a look here and I gave a look there and well, that's all right. We'll let her go. No. See, what this reveals is that this sheep is so important to the man that he is going to do what it takes. It's so valuable, he's going to do what it takes. And this is who Jesus is, because earlier in Matthew 9, he said, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Shepherd concerns, he is convinced that even just one sheep is valuable. One. And he searches for it. Do you see yourself as that one? That Jesus has been searching for you? You're the one. I'm the one. And what happens? He rejoices. Are you kidding me? Not only did he put it on his shoulder, secures it, carries it, he rejoices. And when he comes home, verse 6, he gets all his friends and neighbors together saying, rejoice with me. This means so much. He doesn't scold the sheep for being lost. You know that? You naughty sheep. None of that going on. He rejoices. Isn't that encouraging? You little rotten sheep, you. No. And he says, you know, these Pharisees, you do the same thing. You know, they might do it for a sheep, but would they do it for a lost soul? No, they're too busy condemning these people. He says, every one of you do this, and yet I'm searching for everyone I can to save, Jesus is saying here. And verse 6 is in direct contrast to verse 2. What does it say about the Pharisee in verse 2? This man receives sinners and eats with them. Verse 6 says, I'm calling my friends and neighbors and I'm going to rejoice. Tax collectors, man, let's all rejoice in the salvation of our fellow tax collectors and sinners. Is there anything more valuable worth celebrating than someone who gets saved? I hardly think so. And so Jesus explains the main point. I have to say this before I get there, though. Spurgeon. Just a little insight. Says he found the sheep, took it home. Spurgeon says, those who hold this view need to go up to heaven and set the angels straight in this matter. Because the angels are rejoicing that someone repented. He's talking about eternal security here. They need to tell him not to rejoice until the sinner dies and goes to heaven because they might be rejoicing too soon. What if he repents later, but later falls away and is lost? Angels shouldn't be... What a great insight. You can't lose your salvation. As soon as someone gets saved, verse 7 and verse 10, heaven rejoices. Forgot to read verse 7. What is it? I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now, there's two different ways that people take to you. First, he says, I say to you, that's a strong declaration. He says, I'm saying to you, Pharisees who hate these tax collectors. Some people think that because of the word more there and the word than, it depends on what the word than means, that the 99 are in heaven, and they're still being rejoiced over, but now another one adds to the mix, we rejoice all the more. And the other view, and I lean this way, is that he's taking a shot at the Pharisees, because his whole point of all this is, in fact, when he ends this parable in verse 32, or when he appeals to the older brother to come in, because the older brother wouldn't rejoice with this brother that was found. He's saying, in essence, It's an appeal to the Pharisees. Will you join with the tax collectors and rejoice with me? Will you come in? And as far as we know, they never do. And we'll get to that next week. But I'm just saying, you know what? Heaven is rejoicing and high-fiving and celebrating when someone gets saved. Isn't that encouraging? They're all behind their Savior. They're all in. He's saying, you know what, you righteous people, remember, this fits what he said in Luke 5 when he says, hey, I'm not calling the healthy, I'm calling the sick. I'm not calling the righteous, I'm calling the unrighteous. But what they didn't see is that they were part of the unrighteous, and that was their problem. And so he's explained to the Pharisees that Jesus would even eat with tax collectors and sinners because he's willing that no one perish. They're valuable. Even though you could care less, to me, they're so valuable. They're the one I'm going to go far and wide to find to bring home. I mean, the religious leaders grumble that Jesus is so indiscriminate about whom he's willing to receive at his table. And that Jesus would welcome them if they're willing. Second one, verse 8. What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors, and again, they rejoice. Rejoice with me, I found the piece which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, he says the same phrase. What woman? In other words, every woman in this situation would do this exact same thing. This woman loses her coin. Now, this is what it seems to be. It's not like, apparently, it's typical in ancient times, it's likely that this coin represents the woman's dowry. It was given to her as a wedding gift by her father to provide security for her future. And they apparently got 10 coins and they'd wear this 10 coin thing around their head. And so it's not like just losing a coin. It's like you losing your wedding ring. Or something like that, or an engagement ring. It's the value isn't necessarily the coin in and of itself, it's what the coin is associated with that gives a tremendous value. And so when she loses this, because it means everything, I mean, every woman I know that's ever lost a ring goes bananas trying to find it, am I right? Or maybe not. Are you listening? And so, and when she finds it, what does? She calls her friends. Listen, I found it. I found it. And the application again is this. So Jesus is painting a picture of the valuable of one sinner. One sinner. I like it. Notice it says, the descriptions here are kind of cool. She lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and searches carefully until she finds it. I mean, that's not... I kind of lick the... You know, I check the couch cushion. If it shows up, it shows up. You get the idea here? You know, it's interesting. If you think of religions in the world, Christianity is the only, quote, religion where God comes seeking men. He diligently searches like a shepherd would for one lost sheep. He diligently searches for a woman who lost her engagement ring. And he keeps searching until he finds. He's willing that no one perish. See, in all three of these stories, and we'll get to the next one next week, the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost sheep represent the lost tax collectors and sinners who were coming to hear Jesus and getting saved. The 99 sheep, the 9 coins that were not lost, and the older brother never strayed, all represent the Pharisees and the scribes. They're not in the fold of the household of faith, but in the household of Israel. See, Jesus is trying to appeal to the leaders of Israel here, the religious leaders. See, they thought they were good enough. They didn't put themselves in the same category as the tax collector and sinner. They didn't need to repent. And so Jesus was showing them their self-righteousness, trying to reach them so they could be one of the sheep that he saves. You know, the Lord hates pride worse than he does drunkenness, according to Proverbs 6. But you know, one thing we need to walk away from here is that we can be part of the equation that causes the angels in heaven and others to rejoice, because we're willing to share with the tax collectors, the sinners, and anyone else who will listen the message of the gospel. What a privilege to be part of that equation. To give the very message to someone when they trust Christ, that the everyone's rejoicing in heaven, and when you get there, you're going to say, "Hey man, job well done. We rejoice, and you were part of the equation because you were willing to open your mouth and share with others the gospel of grace." Some guy wrote this story. It's not true, but it communicates. It says, "Once upon a time, there were two families who lived next door to each other. Families are quite different. The first family were Christians. They took good care of their houses and lawn. They never used tobacco, alcohol, or drugs. They never cursed or fought loudly with each other. The other kids, their kids were never in trouble with the law, and they all went to church every Sunday. The second family had nothing to do with God. Their house and lawn were a mess. They smoked and drank to excess and used marijuana and so forth. They cursed and fought loudly with each other. The kids were always getting in trouble with the law. They never went to church. One day, teenage daughter from the first family told her father, 'You know, Dad, I think there's trouble next door. The kids told me, some of my friends at school, that the dad and mom are going to get a divorce.' 'All right,' the dad shouted excitedly as his favorite team on the game he was watching threw a touchdown pass. And after the extra point was kicked, he said, 'Divorce, huh? Well, that's too bad.' Daughter went to the kitchen where her mother was preparing dinner and repeated the news. Her mother nodded and said, 'Well, that's what they get for not going to church and for living like they do. Let that be a lesson to you in case you ever get the notion you don't want to go to church. I sure hope we get some decent neighbors in there after they're gone.'" How would you respond? Oh, we need to go over and pray for them. You know, it reminds me that people that live behind our house through the woods, there was a woman there who lived there, and her mother came who was dying, and Christine says, "We need to go over there and give them the gospel, Dad." And Christine went over there. And eventually we all went over there. And eventually we all shared the gospel with her. And she claimed to get saved before she died of cancer. But Christine just said, "We need to go over there, give her the gospel." Not, "Well, they're just trailer trash. That's okay." We don't want to be the first family there, do we? I mean, if the Lord came to seek and to save those who are lost, shouldn't we be praying, "Lord, use me as an instrument of your amazing grace to share with someone the very people you're trying to save for all eternity?" Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again through the teaching of the Word of God. We thank you for a Savior who loved us enough to chase us down and to search and search and search until he found us. Thank you that the love of God has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. I just pray that we would be yielded vessels, having a love affair with you. We'd allow that love to transform us through the renewing of our minds so that we'd see others like you see them and love others like you love them and share with them the only message that will set them free. I thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. So we just pray that you'd work in our hearts to that end for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.